Good morning. Is this on? All right. It's a good thing they turned it off during the music. Oh, it is a good thing. All right. Happy seventh day. So I've got a little bit of bad news for you. Today is the last day of the feast. But there's some good news. Good news. God gave us one more. He gave us an eighth day. So that'll be tomorrow, or for those on the calculated calendar, of course. When I was a kid attending Feast of Tabernacles, I always thought that whenever I got a chance to be up front here on the last day, I was going to start a chant, seven more days, seven more days, seven more days. So, you know, we'll see. Maybe I'll do that. Maybe I won't. We'll try it. I live in Salt Lake City, Utah. This right here, this is the number one tourist destination in Salt Lake City. This is the Salt Lake City Temple. It was built by the Mormon Church. It took them 40 years to complete it. The Mormons believe that that God told their founder, Joseph Smith, to build and restore the priesthood is kind of what they say, and they build temples. They have over 100 of these temples in operations. They see these temples as sacred meeting places with God. They don't allow non-Mormons in because they're sacred. They keep everyone else out. There's a lot of symbolism in the way they built this temple and their other temples. We see the six towers there. They believe the six towers represent the priesthood. There's three taller spires in there, and they believe those are the three founding members of their church. And there's 12 even smaller spires, and those represent the apostles. And the angel on top represents the soon coming of Christ. He's announcing the coming of Christ. The Mormons aren't the only ones who build temples. This is the, and I'm going to say it completely wrong, the Akshardham Temple in New Delhi. This is the largest Hindu temple ever built. This was constructed, it finished its construction in 2005. It only took 5 years as opposed to the Mormon temple, which took 40 years. It's amazing what modern technology and construction methods can do. But in it, it has thousands and thousands and thousands of images. There's art galleries all around, and they depict their gods. They teach people about their religion. They show what their gods have done, and in the center there is their main there's their main idol, their main statue of their main god, and this houses that. They see this as a way to, one, have worshipers have access to their gods, but also as a way of preaching their religion. It's a tourist destination. People can come in, they can learn about their gods, they can see all of their things. And now, once again, another temple. This is the temple of Hepatitis, the god of the forge. This is an old Greek temple. The Greeks, they built a lot of temples. Their temples, they consider them to be homes of their gods. So this one had two idols in it. It had the image of Hepatitis and the image of Athena. And then also on the outside, it's kind of faded at time. Like whenever we think of Greek architecture, we always think of white and all of that. But all the frescoes and stuff that depicted scenes from their mythology that has kind of faded over time. But these would be brightly colored, and they would have images from what they believed. And once again, it was to teach those who came near about their gods. So the desire to build temples seems to be a very universal trait among all the world's religions. It's almost like a contest. The bigger the temple is, the greater the god is that the temple worships. In Christianity today, I mean, we didn't go to a temple here to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, so what is our temple? And I think a few people kind of know where I'm going with this. What is the temple of God today? And Scripture gives us a picture of what God's temple is today. So if we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 17, starting in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership does righteousness and lawlessness, or partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with unbelievers? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And then just another scripture to show that it just, this analogy, this physical analogy of us being the temple is not unique. In Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 21. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so we see that we individually, as people of God, God is working and building us into a temple. And as a group, as a church, we are being fitted together into growing into a holy temple for the Lord. So we can see this is a little bit different than the way the world is building their temples, bigger, grander. As I said earlier with the first temple, the first one I showed, the LDS temple, God commanded that Joseph Smith build it, that may be glory to God, whereas our God is building a temple within each of us, and he's doing it cooperatively with us. We can't build a temple out of ourselves on our own, because we cannot make ourselves holy, but we do have to allow God to build a temple within us. So we got a few like comparison, contrast. There was a lot of different things. Like we see that in general, temples are meeting places with the particular God that they're built for. So the temple of Hepatitis was a meeting place where the Greeks would go to give offerings and give stuff to that particular God. So question, are we a meeting place for our God? It's something to think about. Temples are visible symbols of the God's particular nature. Remember all the frescoes that I was talking about on the Temple of Hepatitis, or in the Arkashan temple, the Hindu temple, there was tons of artwork and images that were a visible symbol of what their gods were. So do we, in our lives, are we a visible symbol of our God's nature? Temples are holy and sacred for the particular God that are built. Are we holy? Are we set apart? Holy just means to be set apart. Are we sacred? And then another thing, temples take a long time to be built. The modern one only took 5 years, but then the Temple of Hepatitis over 3 decades. And the LDS temple was 40 years, so we see that they take a long time to be built, and so we can look into ourselves, and if we're not perfect, you know, we can understand that God is still working with us. God is still building, building with us. So today I kind of want to take a look back at Solomon's temple. This was the first temple in Jerusalem. It was built by Solomon. One of the things that I always like to look at is I like to look at physical analogies, because when we look at the spiritual, one of the things Scripture tells us is we look through a glass darkly, or we look through a mirror dimly, depending on the translation. It's hard for us as physical beings to be able to understand the spiritual. So one of the ways that God decided to describe the spiritual to us is he gave us a bunch of physical things that we can look toward, and we can look out into the spiritual. So I want to look a little bit at Solomon's temple, and this is David speaking to Solomon here in 1 Chronicles 22. Then he called for his, starting in verse 6, then he called for his son Solomon, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house to the Lord, to the name of the Lord my God, But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give my peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish my throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And so we have David's charge to his son Solomon, and we see something very interesting here. David was not allowed to build the house of God. He had actually asked. God didn't require it of him. He said, I've been living in tents since coming out of Egypt, and I have not yet told someone, go and build a house for me of stone. But David, from his heart, he wanted to build God something. But God said, you have shed much blood and waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because David was not a man of peace. He was not allowed to build God's temple. And so if we think about the way that the temple of our bodies are being built, the temple of the church is being built. It's being built by God. And we know God is a God of peace, but it's also cooperative with us because we have to allow him to make us a part of his temple. Are we men and women of peace? Just another question when we think about that. One of the scriptures says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Are we looking forward to that? Or are we doing that? And continuing on with the construction of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6, 37 through 38. Starting in verse 37, In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, in the 11th month, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, and the house was finished throughout all of its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. And this is speaking of Solomon. It took him 7 years, and it was completed in the 8th month. So we're in the 7th month now. 8th month is the next month. And then continuing in Kings chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethan, which is the 7th month. And skipping down to verse 62 and 65. Now the king and all of Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. For the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. So Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God for 7 days and seven more days, even 14 days. So here we have it, extra 7 days, right? That's what I get from this scripture. Seven more days. All right. But one of the things when I think about the feasts of God, if we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles and I ask somebody, what does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? So a lot of times I'll get an answer, the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's a good answer. It's not wrong, or I don't believe it's wrong. but I see the feast days as having many different layers. There's no one correct answer. Hey, the feast is this, right? And so, like, you could say the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We talked earlier about the wedding feast. It also represents the wedding feast. If we look in Scripture, we can see that part of the reason for the tabernacles was to remind the Israelites of their stay in the wilderness. So we can say, hey, at a certain level, the feast also represents the stay in the wilderness. I don't know how many people have seen NCIS. There is Special Agent Leroy Jethro Gibbs. He's the head investigator. He investigates crimes. And one of his favorite recurring sayings is, "I do not believe in coincidences." And what he means by that is there's always a reason. There's always something. Some things don't just happen randomly. And in the same way, when we read back a little bit, we saw that the temple was finished in the eighth month. Solomon could have dedicated the temple at any time he wanted to, but he waited until the seventh month, a full 11 months afterwards. He could have done it right before Passover, could have done it any time of the year. He could have done it right at the eighth, you know. Okay, eighth month, it's ready, let's go. But he waited until the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I think one of the other layers that we can look at in Tabernacles is dedication. I think dedicating the temple of God is something that we can look at as far as a layer of the Feast of Tabernacles. And continuing in that vein, in Nehemiah chapter 8, this is when the exiles returned. They built the temple, and from what I can tell, the temple was dedicated earlier in this year, but then at the seventh month, they gathered together. So I'm going to start in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. "Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and the branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance." And so, once again, if we see a rededication of the people, we see that they had gone astray, and not since the days of Joshua had all of the people had gotten together and celebrated the feast. And so during this time, we see that they come back together and they read the law and they rededicate themselves to God. And if we actually look in Ezra, they wanted to fast during the feast. And they said, no, this is a feast day. You can't fast. You can't fast before God. But if we look in the next chapter right here in Nehemiah, what did they do? Right after the feast, because they had repented and rededicated themselves, they immediately went and they fast and they wept because of all of their sins. So part of what they were doing. So naturally then the question is, so if during the feast one of the layers or one of the things that we can look at the feast, we talk about dedication, we talk about dedication of the temple or dedication of the people of God, we can ask ourselves, what can we do coming out of this feast? This is the last day of the feast. Coming out of this feast, using this day, what can we think about? What are some things we can think about to dedicate ourselves to God or to rededicate ourselves to God? And so I want to spend the rest of the time that I've got here this morning talking about that. Is we are the temple of God and the people of God. The Feast of Tabernacles historically has been used to rededicate or dedicate. So before we begin that, you know, I've been using the term dedicate a lot, and sometimes it's not really a word that I use in everyday life. I don't go into work and say, you know what, I'm going to dedicate this day to my boss. You know, it just doesn't come up very often for in my daily life and my in yours. So what does dedication mean? And this comes from dictionary.com. It's got three different definitions here. And the first one, to set apart and consecrate to a deity or to a sacred purpose. So if we're going to dedicate ourselves, we're going to set ourselves apart and consecrate us to a deity or to a purpose, to following God. Second definition, to devote wholly and earnestly as to some person or purpose, such as he dedicated his life to fighting corruption. So we can think about that and say, okay, so if we're going to dedicate ourselves, are we going to devote ourselves wholly and earnestly as to some person or purpose? And then the third one, and this kind of fits into the dedication of Solomon's temple, to offer formally to a person, cause, or the like a testimony or affection, of affection or respect as to on a prefatory page. So, you know, offer formally to God. The temple was offered formally to God in dedication. So what are some ways that we can dedicate ourselves to God? And so I came up with three. By no means is this a comprehensive list. Once again, I wanted to tie them into what we're doing here at the feast. And if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, we see another command that is given by God that relates to the Feast of Tabernacles. And starting in verse 10, then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all of Israel in their hearing. A command given about the Feast of Booths, you shall read the law every 7 years. And I find the timing of this command is very interesting. So every 7 years at the time of the year of remission of debts. And so every 7 years, any Israelite who could not pay for something that they've done, they could sell themselves in slavery to pay for it. But then at the end of each of the 7 year periods, according to the law of God, they were supposed to. We don't really have much evidence that they actually ever did this, but they were supposed to be set free. And so they get set free on the Day of Atonement. And then the very first thing they hear afterwards is, let's go back, and let's talk about back to basics. Let's go back to the law of God, and let's teach you then again. And so I think it's interesting that we see this right after that. And so the first way that I think we can set ourselves apart for a purpose, for God's purpose, is to be able to read the law. A question always comes up when we talk about the law is, what is its purpose in or place in our lives today? You know, is it just a relic of the old covenant? Is it just the Old Testament? You know, how do we treat the law as people of God? And so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that because it comes up. And so the first place I want to turn to is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so we see this relationship that we have with the law. It is our tutor, but we are no longer under it. And one of the things that John Bensinger said in one of his messages is he likes to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and I'm a big fan of that because I think a lot of ways we take one verse out and we're like, okay, so how do we look at the law? Okay, so then how does this verse fit with what I'm thinking? And so I'd like to go to just a little bit more about this is what Jesus Christ, you know, the law, it says back here, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. So what did Christ himself have to say about the law? And we can go into the Sermon on the Mount. He spent a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount talking about the law's proper place in his disciples' lives. So Sermon on the Mount, of course, is in Matthew chapter 5. And then I'm going to start in verse 17 through 18. And it says, in 17, do not think that I come came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, a couple of years ago, I was at a feast in Moravia, Iowa, and somebody read this verse, and they asked a question that I'd never actually really thought of before, and they said, "Why do you suppose heaven and earth are mentioned in here? For until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law." And it's an interesting question because I hadn't really given it much thought. It's like one of those things you read over and you're like, oh, okay, heaven and earth are still here, you know. So I guess the law is in effect. But when we look back in Deuteronomy, one of the things Moses called heaven and earth as witness against the sons of Israel. And we know the law says that to be convicted of something in the law, you need two or three witnesses. So he called heaven and he called earth as witnesses against the sons of Israel. And so they're still there, and our witnesses are still there for the law. So I thought it was interesting. Christ continues to explain himself if we continue going, dropping down in Matthew chapter 5. And if we look in 21 and 22, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So the first scripture that I read about the law said the law is our tutor. And so what does our tutor say? Our tutor says, "You shall not commit murder." As far as I know, I don't think I have ever committed murder or physically taken someone's life, but it's just our tutor, and we're no longer under our tutor. And if you get angry with your brother, you're guilty. Now, I have a couple of brothers, and I have actually been angry with them. I know I have. So we see that the law as our tutor is the foundation for our actions here. And if we continue, because the concept continues to go throughout the rest of the chapter, you can see several different examples, and I don't have them all here. But if we drop down to 27 and 28, it says, "You have heard, it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her in his heart, for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then so once again, we have what the tutor says, and then we have what's beyond the tutor. And again, in 43 and 44, just to see this pattern, because this pattern cycles over and over and over again, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And this one, I had to pick this one because it's a little interesting. So we look at what the law says, "You shall love your neighbor." And then we add this. And so that means we can hate our enemies, right? And, you know, no, the tutor says you shall love your neighbor. And then our step beyond that, because we're beyond the tutor, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then in Luke 17, 7 through 10, I just want to give one other example of this because I want to show this example exists throughout Scripture. This is not just something, you know, that kind of you can pick and find, but this is something that was repeated by Christ. So it's an important concept, I think. So if we start in verse 7, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, 'When he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down.' But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only which we have ought to have done.'" And so once again, if we look at the concept of the law as a tutor, and it gives us rules, this is what you shall do. Instead of like, okay, so this Sabbath, it says for the Sabbath, you shall not work. Okay, so let me keep dividing in and let's get really, really, really close to the line, but not really hit the line. It's saying that's not the behavior we want. The behavior we want is to go above and beyond as Christians. And so this is my the first thing I think that we can do to help set ourselves apart as the temple of God is that we can continue to read the law and that we can use it in our lives as the foundation of our behavior. The second thing, if we look back at the temple in the dedication of Solomon, I skipped over a couple of the verses because I wanted to bring them out here. And so if we go back to 1 Kings 8, this is after the prayer of Solomon, and then 10 through 11. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so we have this event that happened back during the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, not that the glory of God so filled the house that Solomon had built for him that the priests couldn't even get in. So nothing else could come in. And if we think about that by way of analogy, we can look in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so it's an interesting analogy there. Is the Spirit of God in us so full that nobody can even come in? I mean, these were priests of God that couldn't even enter the temple. And so it's interesting that happened. So the second thing, the second way that I would, that we can look at to be able to dedicate ourselves, the second thing I've chosen is to listen to the Spirit. So do we listen to the Spirit? And I want to use Peter as an example here because Peter had an interesting life, I guess, is he was with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years during his ministry. And at the end of it, he did some things that we might say, I really hope I never do. It's probably about the best way of putting it. And I want to start there, and then I want to show, you know, the transformation in Peter after he was filled with the Spirit. And I think we've heard these stories before, but I want to repeat them. And so in Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 75, we see Peter after Jesus Christ was arrested. And it says, starting in 69, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are talking about.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This is the man who was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives it away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know that man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly." And so we see Peter here, before he was filled with the Spirit, he denied Christ 3 times. If we continue in the Peter narrative and we go to Acts, we see a transformation in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. So this is where Peter and John, they were arrested for healing a man in the temple. And starting into that in verse 5, "On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all those who were priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health.'" And so we see a complete transformation, and it says, it kind of, the scripture here notes, you know, the difference in Peter. It says, "And he was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, this doesn't mean Peter never failed later on, but at this instance, he became filled with the Holy Spirit, and he listened to that. And we see one of my favorite lines in all of Acts, because this is just, you know, this is just a few months after Christ was crucified, and we saw Peter hiding, and Peter is now before the high priest, and he says, this man was made well by Christ whom you crucified. And you can see the confidence and the change in his demeanor. And we see just in verse 13, not only was it something that was changed in within him, but those around him, the high priest and the priest, they saw this and they said, now they, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So we see the transformation. So the question, the quick question is, well, how can I, if one of the things being the temple, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're supposed to listen to the Spirit, if I don't feel like the Spirit is in my life, or what do I do in those times where I can't hear the Spirit? We have a few scriptures that help us with what we are to do. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, we have in the armor of God, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the first thing I mentioned was one of the ways was we could read the law. And it leads right into listening to the Spirit because the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so if we want to be able to listen to the Spirit better, we can get to know his weapon. His weapon is, or the weapon of the Spirit is the word. And then another way that we can help ourselves or get help to listen to the Spirit, we get from David and Psalm 51. And this is after David sinned with Bathsheba, and this is a prayer from him to God. And so starting in verse 7 and going to verse 11. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones with which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And so David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, he understood that sin separates him from God, and so he repented, and then he prayed to God. This is a prayer. He prayed to God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So he's asking God in prayer for the help of the Holy Spirit, but he's also repenting at the same time because he knows that sin causes a separation from God. So the first one that we had was that we, you know, the first way that we can dedicate ourselves was reading the law and then doing the law, and then the second is to listen to the Holy Spirit and allow yourself or ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The third one that I have is that we should be a house of prayer. And we can see the physical temple, what happened here in Christ's ministry in Luke chapter 19, 45 through 46. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And then just to continue on that thought, another account of this in John 2:15, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money table, the money changers, and overturned their tables. So I like the second one because it describes, this is probably the most aggressive that Christ was ever during his ministry. It describes him taking a scourge of cords and removing people from the temple. And so when we think of ourselves as the temple and we should be a house of prayer, is that our priority? Because we can see that Christ hates it if that's not. If the priority is, well, what can we do? Can we nickel and dime people? Can we make make a buck? It doesn't say that they're honestly changing. He says he made it a robber's den. There was not honesty here. And so the third way, and it leads in from the second, so we pray that the Spirit helps us, and we pray for the Spirit of God. The third way is we can make ourselves a house of prayer. We can set prayer as a priority. There is a verse in Thessalonians that says, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean you just pray until you starve and die, but it means that you're to have a prayerful attitude, a relationship with God that you can always go to him and tell him about what you need and praise him in prayer. So, three ways, once again, not all inclusive, but three ways that I thought of. And of course, if you look in scripture, you can think of three other ways that you can dedicate yourselves as the temple of God. The first is to read the law and apply it in your lives, have a proper place of it as the foundation of our behavior. And the second, to allow the Holy Spirit to fill you or fill us and speak to us. And then the third, make ourselves a house of prayer so that our attitude is always prayer and God first. So my last scripture that I'm going to go to this morning, and this is a little in the way of encouragement, Haggai. Haggai was the prophet that was sent by God to help speed the building along of the temple. And so starting in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. And so if you do your math and you're on the calculated calendar, that is today. Once again, I don't believe in coincidences. I think that God had saved his message here to Haggai for this day. And he says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And so I see a message of encouragement to the exiles who returned. This is at the same Feast of Tabernacles where they had another 7 days, and they were rededicating themselves to God. But one of the things, they looked at the temple they had built and they said, oh, this is small and not as glory. So we can take comfort in the fact that God is not looking at the physical for greater glory. And I sincerely believe that the third temple or the church will have the greatest glory.